I can even follow that. Wow. I tell you, we got a new keyboard this week for where is he? Okay. It's really funny. When he went into, when Laura took him into Guitar Center to actually kind of, you know, test out the keyboards and the various things, it was kind of like everybody in the place just kind of stops and goes, wow, there's a real musician in here. You know, because about 99% of the people that go into Guitar Center are wannabes. And when he sat down and started playing the keyboards, they went, wow, this is the real deal. And he is the real deal. And did you hear that Hammond V3 organ sound there about the second song in? Some of you that remember the Hammond, it can rock. It's the church organ, and it's got all kinds of sounds on it. And also Ben, our music specialist, can play everything you can blow wind through, has gotten a new instrument over here and doing all kinds of crazy things with it. So, wow, it's just really exciting to hear all the new sounds. And Derek is gone this weekend. He and his family went away to spend a weekend with family in Tennessee, and I'm just going to call him, tell him no need to come back. Except when I need him to teach in my stead, then he can come back in. Is this comfortable for your ears here, this sound? Is it a little too loud or is it a little too much? I want to, you know, when the service first started this morning, it looked like I thought, you know, I've taught bigger Bible study classes than this. And a few people actually began to come in. I'm glad you did. And so for the fact that you finally showed up, some of you, not everybody, I want to make a special announcement that at the end of the first service, or Noah's Ark is going to be out in the parking lot, there to make sure that everybody gets home safe. Okay? This morning, we are going to finish a series that we've been working on now. This is our fourth week, and we're going to complete this series about the kingdom of God. And this morning, I want to speak to you out of Isaiah chapter 6, one of the great passages in the scripture. It's in the Old Testament, so go to Matthew and hang a left and just go all the way till you get to Isaiah, and then go to the sixth chapter of Isaiah. We're finishing this series that we've been calling The King and His Court. And of course, the king that we're talking about is King Jesus. And the court that we are talking about are those who have submitted to him by and received salvation by grace through faith. And in this series about the king and his court and the kingdom of God, we've talked about the reign of the king, that he is Lord and he reigns. We've talked about the realm of the king. Well, people ask, where is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God doesn't have a GPS setting. The kingdom of God is anywhere where someone submits in their heart to the reign and the rule of the king. And that's where the kingdom of God comes. And last week we talked about the representatives of the king, and that's what the Bible calls the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out of the world, called out of lostness into foundness, called out of blindness, called into sight, called out of the world, called into his kingdom. We are his representatives. And this morning, I want to close with talking about the response to the king. And the question is, with everything that we said about the king who reigns and where he reigns and over whom he reigns, the question ultimately has to be asked, well, what is a proper response? What is a correct response to this king? And our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 6, which is one of the great texts, as I said a moment ago, in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which is going to be our text, Isaiah the prophet has a life-changing experience. This records a life-changing event for Isaiah. Now, most of us can understand that. We can relate to that because most of us have had those kinds of experiences in our life that were so indelibly imprinted upon our memory and upon our lives that literally they become kind of like signposts in our lives that we never forget. Those, maybe they're personal experiences, maybe they're national experiences, maybe they're family experiences, but they are those signpost kinds of life-changing experiences. For instance, if any of you are 60 or older, which I'm 61, so I'm older, I remember very well, and you probably do too, November 22nd, 1963. And you remember where you were. That was the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and I remember that very vividly. I was 9 years old. I was in the fourth grade. I remember when they came in and they made that announcement in our classroom. They even dismissed school early that day. It was just one of those days that I chose to go to school that day and happened to be there. And I thought, wow, this is cool. Even when I don't when I do come to school, I get to go out early. But I remember that. It made an indelible impression upon me. And as I've gotten older and I've read more about it, even that impression has been even deepened. September 11th, 2001. Do I need to even say more? As a matter of fact, that has formed such an indelible impression upon us individually and in our national conscience that we don't even have to mention the year anymore, do we? If you just refer to the date, to the month and the day, September 11th, then everyone knows what you mean. You remember where you were. You remember when you saw the first playback of those planes going into the Twin Towers. And now France has their own September 11th, don't they? And there will come a time when eventually November 13th, 2015 will not be the way that they refer to it. Probably eventually they will just refer to it as November the 13th. And everyone who hears that in France will understand what they mean. These are indelible experiences. They're life-changing experiences. The birth of your firstborn. Right? Wow, what a day. Even though later you ask the question, since animals eat their firstborn, why can't we? You had no idea that eventually you were going to feel that way because that the birth of that firstborn. I got to tell you, it's even better with grandchildren. As great as the birth of my children was, it's even better with grandchildren. I have five of them now. We had two infants born into our family in the last 3 weeks, and each one of their births is memorable and is unique. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If I'd have known having grandkids was this much fun, I just flat would have skipped having kids. And just said, Lord, just give me five grandkids and you can have the kids. How about that? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yes. No. Kids, we're just kidding. We love you. But we love your grandkids better. And so Isaiah records in Isaiah 1 through 8 of chapter 6, he records a life-changing event. Actually, it's two events that he records. The first one is the death of an earthly king. And the second one is a vision that he has given of the heavenly king. So the first one is about a dead king, and the second one is about a divine king. The first one is about a mortal king, and the second one event is about an immortal king. The first one is about a human king, and the second event is about a heavenly king. The first one is that one who has died, a king who has died, and the other one is about a king who lives forevermore. Now the first event is mentioned in verse 1 where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now this is happening at this particular point in time. It is the year that King Uzziah died. Now that was an important year, especially if you were King Uzziah, right? It was a very, very important year. But it was also an important year for Isaiah the prophet as well as for the southern kingdom of Judah. Because you see, Uzziah had been a good king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He had been a godly king. He had led the people to follow the Lord. Now, we're at a point in time in Isaiah's prophecy when we've moved from what was called the United Monarchy, when all 12 tribes of Israel were under one king, which was first Saul and then David and then Solomon. But after King Solomon, the 12 tribes split into two kingdoms. And there was a debate over who should be king and over where the capital should be. And the 10 northern tribes, their capital was in Samaria. And the two southern tribes remained with their capital in Jerusalem. And it was actually the tribe of Judah and Benjamin who joined together. But it's referred to as Judah. And so Isaiah, we're in the time of the divided monarchy among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Isaiah is a prophet appointed by God to go to the southern kingdom and to be his mouthpiece, okay? And so that's what he's been doing for decades. He's been delivering the word of God to the people of the southern kingdom. And over that southern kingdom during that entire time is this king by the name of Uzziah, and he had reigned for almost 50 years. And as I said, Uzziah was a good king. He was a godly king. And so he led the people to seek the Lord. Now, not all the kings had always done that, right? There were good kings and bad kings throughout the history of the Old Testament people of God. And when a bad king went bad, he typically led the people astray. And when there was a good and godly king, he typically led the people to follow the Lord. And so this period of time during Uzziah's reign was a time of God's blessing upon his people because Uzziah was leading the people to seek the Lord, and God protected his people from their enemies as they came against them. And so Isaiah has been a part of this. He is God's appointed prophet to the king and to the people of God, and so he's very much involved in the life of the nation and has watched this godly king. And then it's in the 8th century B.C., and now this good and this godly king has died. And he tells us, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah is grieving. Isaiah's grieving the loss of this good friend. He's grieving the loss of this godly king. And Isaiah also is concerned for the future of the people, of the nation. Because in Isaiah's mind, what is the next king going to be like? Is he going to be a godly king like Uzziah? Or is he going to be like a King Ahab? Is he going to be one of those kings that leads God's people away? And so Isaiah has all of this turmoil that is going on inside of him. The loss of a good king, the loss of a good friend. But yes, also concern for the future of the people of God. Because you see, the character of the nation always followed, typically carried, followed the character of the king. And if the king had a godly character, then he led the people to seek God. If the king had a rebellious nature, then he led the people to rebel against the will and the purpose of the Lord. And so Isaiah does what he should have done. He went to the temple. And when he went to the temple, he says the time when he did it was in the year that the king Uzziah died. And that's not just a historical note. That is a very much a personal note for Isaiah. And I want to say to you folks, that's not a bad strategy. That when all hell breaks loose and when it looks like there is no light and when it looks like the sun is covered by all of the clouds, it's not a bad strategy when you don't know all the answers and you don't know what the future holds to seek the Lord. Because that's exactly what Isaiah did. He went into the temple. So it's a good strategy to do what Isaiah did. So that was the first event, okay? King Uzziah has died. And so he goes into the temple to seek the Lord. And which leads us into the second event. Because when he goes to the temple to seek the Lord, he gets a vision of God. God reveals himself in a vision. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we'll go further into the vision as we go in this morning. But I want to tell you, first of all, that this vision has a purpose. This vision has a very, very important purpose. You see, Isaiah, in this vision, he went grieving the loss of an earthly king, and he has an encounter with the eternal king. And that encounter with the eternal king called for a very specific response from Isaiah. And that's why I've chosen this text this morning to end this series of messages about our response to the king. Because this story leads up to a response that Isaiah gives, that it is the only right response that you can give to the Lord God when you know him as he really is. Now, as we walk through this text this morning, it really easily breaks itself down into three very, very clear sections. And so let me give them to you. I haven't started my stopwatch yet, so I get, 10 free minutes? Is that right? I usually start my stopwatch so I know when to quit, and now it's just now starting. We're less than 1 minute into this message. The first part of this story is a revelation of the holiness of the king. Isaiah gets a revelation of the holiness of God, and that's given in verse 1 through 5. And let me say at the very beginning here, folks, this is very, very important. You cannot give a right response to the king without having a right revelation of the king. If you don't have a right revelation of the king, of who he is, you can never give a right response. And so this revelation comes in two parts. First of all, Isaiah says that he sees the king. He sees not Uzziah, but he sees the heavenly king. He says, I saw the Lord. And he was high, and he was lifted up. He was exalted, he was lofty, and he was sitting on the throne. And his robe filled the temple. Now get this, he says he was high and lofty and lifted up. Now get the contrast here, folks. The earthly king, the earthly throne is empty. But God gives Isaiah a vision that says the heavenly king, throne is not empty. The heavenly throne is filled. The earthly king has died, but the heavenly king is alive and well. And he is seated, and he's high, and he is lifted up, and he is reigning. Look at the contrast here between these two kings. Now, folks, let me tell you something. We all need to be reminded of this in our lives. Look around us. Look around you right now, okay? Look around our world. All you got to do is turn on the Bad News America, right? Not Good News America. Not Good Morning America. Bad Morning America. Okay, I mean, seriously, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, what do you hear? You hear mayhem and rape and pillage and murder and terrorist attacks and all of those kinds of things. It's very easy for us in our lives to look around us and say, you know, our whole world is just descending into total and complete chaos. Our world is out of control. And you need to remember what God was saying to Isaiah. The world may be out of control, Isaiah, but I am not out of control. The earthly king may be living or he may be dead, but the heavenly king is still on his throne. And you see, you need to be reminded, folks, he knows what we don't know. He sees what we don't see, and he can do what we cannot do. He is still seated on the throne. So Isaiah sees the king of heaven and earth, and he is seated. But the second thing that Isaiah sees is he sees these weird creatures that are called seraphim. And we don't know a great deal about the seraphim. They're some kind of flying creatures. Literally in Hebrew, the word that is translated into English as seraphim means burning ones, okay? And there's very little given to us except this description here in Isaiah 6. They're some kind of heavenly, perhaps angelic creatures, but they're really strange. Birds. These are strange birds. You know, I've met people that were strange birds. These were strange birds, okay? As a matter of fact, they were so strange, it says that they had three sets of wings. And it tells us by detail what they were doing with each set of wings, okay? With one set of wings, it says, as they were flying around the throne, they were covering their face. And that is a symbol of being in the presence of a king, that you never looked a king in the face. And so there is this symbolism here of covering the face. And the second thing, with the other set of wings, it says they were covering their feet. And that is a symbol of humility, because in the presence of an ancient king, you never showed your feet. I don't know why, because maybe feet are ugly. But it was an insult to a king if you revealed your feet in the king's presence. And so they are covering their feet, which is a picture of their humility before the king. But with a third set of wings, it says that they were flying around, which symbolizes and gives the idea that they were ready at a moment's notice. At a word from the king, they were ready to do the bidding of the king. They were ready to go wherever the king said go. They were ready to do whatever the king said do. So here they are. They're flying around the throne. They're covering their eyes. They're covering their feet. And with two of their wings, they're flapping, ready to go. But the scripture says that's not all they're doing. They're not just flying around, but it says that they are calling out. So these were the original calling birds. That was better than the response I got, don't you think? Yeah, that was better than the response I got. You know, it's cold out there, but it's warm in here. You're going to have to wake up. The key is what these heavenly birds were calling. And I'm already getting hoarse. I've been sick all week, and I don't know if I'm going to get through the first service, much less the second service, but we're going to give it a shot. As they're flying around, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And it says, as they were doing this, verse 4 says that the entire foundation of the temple began to shake as if this great earthquake had taken place. And the entire temple was filled with smoke. Now, put yourself in this place. This is not the 60s. This is the 7th, 8th century B.C., so Isaiah is not under any mind-altering influences here. He is literally seeing a vision of the king high and lifted up. What an awesome sight. And they're calling out. But the question is, why are they repeating this? Isn't one holy enough? They're not just saying he's holy. They're saying he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. And the reason so is that in the Hebrew culture, the primary vehicle of emphasis was repetition. We use that as well sometimes, but it's not our primary vehicle. We have many other vehicles of giving emphasis. But in Hebrew, the primary emphasis, or the primary vehicle of giving emphasis, was repetition. Jesus often used it. Remember, Jesus would say, if he was speaking King James English that day, he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." If he was speaking New American Standard that day, then he would say, "Truly, truly." If he was speaking from the Elect Standard Version, that's the English Standard Version, he would have said, "Indeed, indeed." In other words, every time Jesus did this repetition thing, "Verily, verily, indeed, indeed, truly, truly," he was giving emphasis to what was about to follow, and he's saying, "Listen up, because something is about to be said that you need to hear." So Jesus used the vehicle of emphasis and repetition to make emphasis. Let me give you another illustration of this. This is in Genesis chapter 14, all the way back over there in the very first book of the Bible. It's when God is going to bring his judgment upon the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to bring them down. And it says that they are going to be thrown, or that they were thrown into a, well, one translation says they were thrown into a slime pit. Okay, another translation says they were thrown into an asphalt pit. Well, you say, well, an asphalt pit and a slime pit, they're two different kinds of pits. What's the problem here? Well, the problem for our translators is that in the Hebrew language, actually the words that are there are not slime pit, it's not asphalt pit, it's pit, pit. It's a repetition of the same word. And so here we have this vehicle of repetition for emphasis. And what does it really say? It's saying that this is a really bad pit. That the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a pit, pit. Now there's a pit, and then there's a pit, pit. I'm trying to help you understand. You see what I'm saying? It could have been an asphalt pit. It could have been a slime pit, but it was a pit, pit. Now you get thrown into a pit, you might get out. You get thrown into a pit, pit, kiss it goodbye, you ain't getting out. Okay, this was a bad place. So it's the use in Hebrew of repetition to give emphasis. So here we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, and now this vehicle of emphasis, this vehicle of repetition, is carried to the third degree. It is carried to the highest degree. He's not only holy, he's not only holy, holy, he is holy, holy, holy. And that is carrying this emphasis to its highest degree. It is the highest superlative. If you would like to say it this way, this is jumping Jehoshaphat holy. Okay? This one who is seated on the throne is not just holy, and he's not holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And the three-time repetition carries it all the way to its highest superlative. Are you getting this? Isaiah is witnessing this. He went in because he was grieving the loss of an earthly king and grieving the future. And he gets this vision of the heavenly king who's still seated on the throne. And he is reminded of who this king is. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. It's interesting to me that of all the attributes of God, his holiness is the only one that is ever carried to the third degree in Scripture. He's the only attribute of God that is ever carried to its highest degree. He's love, but he's never called love, love, love. He is grace, but he's never called grace, grace, grace. He is mercy, but he's never called mercy, mercy, mercy. But he is holy, folks, and he is repeatedly called holy, holy, holy. Now, folks, there's a sequence to how this vision progresses. Stay with me here. It is not an accident that this vision begins with the thrice holiness of God, with a revelation to Isaiah of the unmitigated authority and power and holiness of God. And because everything else that happens after this depends upon Isaiah getting this. Nothing else is going to happen that needs to happen if Isaiah doesn't get this. If Isaiah doesn't get this true picture of who God is, then whatever else God wants to happen is not going to happen. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's the very same thing for us. Until you get God right, nothing is going to be right. If you don't get God right, nothing else that you get right is going to matter. Isaiah had to get God right. God was going to make sure that Isaiah got him right. And the aspect of the holiness of God is something that Isaiah needed to get a grip on, and Isaiah needed to grasp, so much so that the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And as I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, the concept of the holiness of God seems to have been lost among God's people. Now think with me for just a moment. You hear people, when God's people in the Old Testament were intimately in touch with the holiness of God, you know what they did? They submitted to Him. They served Him. And they were blessed by Him. And when they lost this intimate connection with the holiness of God, what did they do? They rebelled against Him. And they chased after false gods. And then they were ultimately disciplined by Him. Each time that God's blessing returned upon His people in the Old Testament, it was because they had returned to a connection with His character and His holiness. And with that came this sense of reverence and this sense of awe in His presence that Isaiah is experiencing here as he falls on his face in this encounter with the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. You know, sometimes I hear people, and I have a good friend of years ago who would say this, and he's a man that was a good bit older than me, and I think he's still kicking. I mean, and it's not Chuck, but it's a guy. Because I never heard Chuck speak of God this way, but this man, I used to hear him speak of God. He'd speak of God as the man upstairs. Well, you know the man upstairs. And sometimes he'd say, you know, the big guy in the sky. And I'd always want to go, "Howard, don't say that. That hurts my ears. Are you kidding me? Is that your vision of the Creator of heaven and earth? That He's the big guy in the sky? That He's the man upstairs?" No, 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 folks. He is the holy, holy, holy King of heaven and earth. And He is high and lifted up. And the train of His robe fills the temple. Now, I'm not sure what Isaiah's idea of the holiness of God was when he went into the temple. But I can guarantee you, I can tell you what it was when he left the temple. Because of the response that he gave, because that's what we're getting to. What is the response that we need to give? You see, you got to get a revelation of the King first before you can give a right response. And Isaiah got that. He wasn't the big guy in the sky, and he wasn't the man upstairs. He was the King of heaven and earth, seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. And in that moment of the revelation of the holiness of the King, there came the second thing, which was a recognition of the sinfulness of Isaiah. Because right on the heels of this vision, verse 5, right when he hears the seraphim making this declaration and he sees this vision, what are the very first words that come out of the mouth of the prophet? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now get the sequence here, folks. He saw the holiness of God, and he saw his own unholiness in the presence of the holy God. He saw God for who he really was, and so then in that moment he was able to see himself as he really was. You see, he is who he is, right? He are who he are. He is who He is, and He knows who we are. Our problem is that we often lose sight of who He is, and therefore we lose sight of who we are. And here's a problem. Let me give you a truth. When you lose sight of the holiness of God, you begin to lose humility before God. When you lose sight of the holiness of God, you begin to lose the humility before God. And the first thing that happened to Isaiah when he was confronted with this revelation of the holiness of God, the first thing that happened to him is that he fell on his face in humility and in brokenness and made a declaration that he came to understand as the light of the holiness of God shined upon him. He said, "Woe is me." Now, we don't talk this way anymore, do we? Unless you're riding a horse. Whoa. No, I mean, you know, we don't go, "Woe is me," okay? But I'm thankful that the translators have preserved this language for us, because the word "woe" in the Scripture, you got to understand this, not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E, woe. The word "woe" in the Scripture is a word of judgment everywhere it appears. Whenever God is about to bring judgment, he would pronounce a woe. What did Jesus say to the scribes and the Pharisees? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He was making a pronouncement of judgment. Over and over and over, God would pronounce woe upon the enemies of Israel, the nations around that sought to wipe out the people of God that he'd chosen, through whom the Savior was going to come. And God would pronounce woe upon them. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, a prophet, had been sent to pronounce woe upon the sins of the people. Now, we're in chapter 6, but let me just give you a little bit leading up to chapter 6 of some of the things that Isaiah had been saying to the people, because God had told him to say it. Isaiah 3, verse 11, he says, "Woe to the wicked. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly for him." I like that. That's an understatement. "For what he deserves will be done to him." Isaiah 5, 8, he says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." In other words, he's saying, "Woe to you greedy people who all you care about is accumulating more for yourself." Isaiah 5, verse 11, he said, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." In other words, woe to those who say, "Well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere." Woe to you. Isaiah 5, 18, he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. In other words, you're dragging sin and iniquity. Woe to you as you drag it behind you. Isaiah 5:20. We haven't gotten Isaiah's vision, chapter 6. This is what God had been telling him to say to his people, pronouncing judgment upon them for their sin. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 5:21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Isaiah 5:22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." And so over and over and over we see this pronouncement of woe. Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees, God to the enemies of Israel, and even upon his own people when some of them are moving into rebellion. And here is Isaiah now. He enters into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died to seek out God. God gives him a revelation of his holy, holy, holiness, and the first thing out of Isaiah's mouth is a pronouncement of judgment upon himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, a revelation of the holiness of God brought a great realization of Isaiah's own personal sin. I've told you the story before. I didn't come to know the Lord till I was 18. And before that, knew nothing, sought him in no way, sought everything else of the world, and sought to follow my father and do everything. When I was 15 years old, we were out on the Pecos River at 3 o'clock in the morning doing things we shouldn't have been doing, and I got shot. I got shot in the back of the arm. We had a rack, and the guy in the back seat, his .22 hollow point gun went off and shot me in the back of the arm. It was pitch black out there that night. No stars, no, you know, cloud cover, no moon, no nothing. It was pitch black. We had to walk 3 miles on a dirt road just to get to the nearest blacktop road. And I could feel something slick on my arm, and I knew I'd been shot, but I couldn't really see anything. And then when we got to that blacktop road, an oil field pumper, who by this time it was about 4:30 in the morning, he was out checking his pumps, and he saw, you know, three boys And we were all boys, you know, standing there. And he began to drive up close and slow down. He picked us up. And as he got closer, and I got into the headlights of the pickup, I was actually able to see my arm. And I nearly passed out. Because you see, in the darkness, I couldn't really see the damage that was done. I couldn't really see myself as I really was. But man, I'm telling you, in the full light of the headlights of that truck, I could see where the bullet entered the back of my arm, and I could see the blood that was still flowing and the blood that had caked. And here we are out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, a 15-year-old kid was scared to death. Do you get the point? You see, the further away from the light of the holiness of God you get, the less you are able to see yourself for who you really are. But the closer you get to the light of the holiness of God, the more the light of the holiness of God shines upon you and reveals your own condition of sinfulness. And that's what happened to Isaiah. I'm sure he had an idea. He understood his humanness. I'm sure he had understood his sinfulness and before he went into the temple. But I'm telling you, in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, he got a whole new perspective of who he was, and that led him to make a pronouncement of judgment upon himself. It wasn't just about the people anymore. Now, it was about Isaiah. You hanging in? G.K. Chesterton, for our British people. A British theologian and philosopher. One time the London Times was running a series of editorials in the London Times. And the editor was asking the question, what is wrong with the world? And so people were writing in and giving their perspective on what is wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton wrote this. To the editor, London Times, you asked what is wrong with the world. I am wrong with the world. You see, Isaiah had been pronouncing woe upon everyone else. He had been pronouncing woe upon the world. And suddenly, in the light of the holiness of God, he realized not only are the people wrong, but I am wrong. And what did he expect immediately? Well, he expected judgment, didn't he? Right? Because he pronounced woe. He said, woe is me. Judgment comes upon me. And in that moment, in that second, get this, this is not by accident, folks. In that moment in time, the scripture says that one of the seraphim, one of the calling birds, went to the altar of sacrifice where the coals were still burning, and he took tongs, and he took one of those coals, and he came and he touched Isaiah's lips. And what did he say, speaking for God? Your iniquity is taken away. Your iniquity is taken away. Now get this. Isaiah expected the judgment of God. He said, woe is me. What did he get? He got justification before God. Isaiah expected to be gone. What did he get? He got grace. He expected to be finished. What did he get? He got forgiven. You see, the only way to stay under the woe of God is to ignore your own personal sin. The only way to stay under the judgment of God is to ignore your own sin. But the moment that you acknowledge that, then you move away from judgment and you move into grace. Isaiah expected to get judgment and he got grace. Why? Because of his humility before God and because of his confession before God. See, folks, the only way to grace is confession and brokenness. James 4:6 reminds us again, we often quote this passage of Scripture because it's so important. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Did you hear that? He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, let me give you a truth. Therefore, if God is opposed to us in our pride, but when we are broken and we come into humility, He gives grace, then the truth is, it is an act of the grace of God to allow us to see ourselves as we really are. It is an act of the grace of God to allow us to see ourselves as we really are. Now get this, folks. We need to remember who we are in Christ. I'm not arguing that about who we are in Christ. I know who I am in Christ. I'm adopted, child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. I am secured for eternity. I'm infilled with the indwelling Holy Spirit. I am forgiven of the eternal penalty of my sin. But I also remember something else. I also remember that I have a flesh, and that is very much a reality, that I still carry this old sin nature that wars against the new nature that is in Christ Jesus, and at any moment that I lose contact with that, I start walking in pride, and I'm ready for failure. And that's what Romans 7 was about, where Paul talked about his real struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, folks, of all people. And he said, wow, he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do. And when I do them, it's not me, but it is sin that is dwelling within me. It's the flesh that is dwelling within me. And this war, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, praise be to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't poor-mouthing himself. And Paul wasn't denying his salvation, and he wasn't denying his forgiveness. He wasn't denying his eternal security in Christ Jesus, but he was simply acknowledging that there is still this war that is going on, and there is this flesh that is fighting against the spirit, and the moment that you get out of touch with the flesh is a moment you stop walking in humility, you begin to walk in pride, and you're ready for a failure. Because the Scripture is very clear that pride goes before a fall. So here we are. We have a revelation of the holiness of God that leads to a recognition of sin, a confession. And that recognition of sin, what does it lead to? A cleansing, right? There's a confrontation with the holiness of God. There's a confession of sin on Isaiah's part. There is a cleansing of sin with the coal from the altar of sacrifice. And then that leads then to Isaiah's response. And this is why this had to happen, because God wanted the right response from his prophet. And to get that right response, he had to reveal himself to the prophet as who he really was, as King of Kings. And he had to reveal to the prophet who the prophet really was in himself. And Isaiah's response, notice, immediately after the confession and the cleansing, there is a call to service, folks. Here it is. Nutshell, if you don't get anything else to say this morning, the only right response to the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts is to say, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Because immediately after this confrontation with the holiness of God, immediately after this confession of sin and the cleansing, God asked a question. And it wasn't a rhetorical question, because he knew Isaiah was the only one there to hear it. He's calling for a response. And he says, who shall we send now? And who will go for us? And I guess before this encounter, maybe Isaiah might have been looking over his shoulder, looking to see if there's somebody else. But there wasn't anybody else. And Isaiah's on his face in confession and brokenness and humility. And he says, here am I, Lord. Send me. See, there's this confrontation. The holiness of God led to a confession, which led to a cleansing, which led to a calling. Who will go for us? Which led to a commitment of Isaiah to say, I will go. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Now, folks, in closing, I want to give you three observations about this, and then we're done. You go, really? Really? When God called Isaiah, when he said, who will go for us and who shall we send? Isaiah wasn't perfect. You know, and I hear people say a lot of times, you know, I can't serve because I got this, 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 and this, and this. You know, I need to get right. Isaiah still had a lot of things he needed to get right. He wasn't perfect. But he was. What qualified Isaiah for service and for this response is that now Isaiah was fully in touch with his imperfection. What disqualifies us, folks, is not that we are not perfect. What disqualifies us is when we are not aware of our imperfection and broken by it. Isaiah was still the same man he was when he walked into the temple, except now he was broken. by the holiness of God. And he was in full confession. And he was no longer going, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Now Isaiah was going, woe is me. And that qualified him to say, here, my Lord, send me. So when God called Isaiah, he wasn't perfect. Don't wait until you get to a place in your Christian life where you think, now all of a sudden, okay, I'm ready to serve. You never will. Get in touch with the holiness of God and get broken about the flesh that is in you, and you're ready to go. The second thing, Isaiah committed himself, not someone else. He didn't say, here am I, Lord, send him. No. He said, here am I, Lord, send me. He committed himself. I hear people all the time say, you know, so-and-so problem, the church ought to do something about that. And I go, well, what is the church? Well, you guys on staff. No, that's not the church. The church is not a building. The church is not the pastor. The church is not the staff. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. And if you are called in Christ, you're the church. So when you say the church ought to be doing something about it, what you really or should say is, I should do something about it. If you are aware of the need, who is God calling to meet the need? Somebody else? Hear my Lord, but send him. Hear my Lord, but send her. No, if you hear the Lord say, here, who will go for us and who will we send? The only proper response is, Lord, here am I, send me. Isaiah was not perfect. Isaiah committed himself, not someone else. Third, Isaiah committed to go before he knew where he was going. He didn't say where he was going to be sending him to. He didn't tell him what he was going to be sending him to do. He said, who will go for us and whom shall we send? And Isaiah said, okay, Lord, here am I. Now, folks, this is where it starts. It's why we've been talking about the king and understanding who the king is and the reign of the king and the realm of the king and who the king's representatives are, so that we can get to this place to understand what is a proper response in the kingdom of God. The only proper response for a child of the king is when the king says, who will go for us, for me, and for you to say, well, here am I, Lord. Send me. But I'll tell you, here's our problem. We lose touch with the holiness of God, and when we do, we begin to walk in our pride rather than our humility. And then we allow the flesh to dominate. And that's why I think Romans 7 is so important. Because Romans 7 is Paul's full confession of his humility and brokenness and dependence. Here it is. There's the word. His dependence upon the Lord for anything good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person that is here this morning. The weather is lousy, and many are sick and don't feel well. But we have worshiped before the throne of grace today. We have entered in through lifting up our voices into the throne room. And we've seen the High and Holy One lifted up. And we've looked in your perfect word. And we've seen the vision of your holiness. And I pray this morning, Father, for your brokenness to come into our lives, beginning with me. It's not woe is someone else, it's woe is me when I allow my flesh to dominate and overrule the Spirit. And I understand that and I recognize that. And I bow before you in humility, confessing that. And I pray, Father, this morning, someone who has not come into Jesus Christ by faith, they've talked about him, they've heard about him, but if they've never come to that place where Isaiah did, and that was where they bowed in submission of their lives before the King of Kings. and receive grace. That today they would do so. And that we as a people would not lose touch with your holiness and therefore lose touch with our flesh. That sin is always crouching at our door and its desire is for us. And by your Spirit we must conquer it. I pray these things in the name of your Son Jesus, who died on the cross, who rose on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again someday to receive his people unto himself. And our prayer is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.